Pastor Don's been teaching through the book of Hebrews, and so he's been working on this for several months now, and we've got through the first six chapters, and he asked me if I would go back and cover verse 13 of chapter 3. And so I drew that assignment today, and he asked me this back in, I think it was early January when we first had the conversation about it. And then when I got my time of preparation this week, I thought I'm going to go back and listen to his messages again, or his message again. Well, he had already spent 2 weeks preaching Hebrews chapter 3. And so now he's asked me to come back and pick out one verse in that and to expand on it. Now, I put in the newsletter this week, if you receive that, for you to go back and listen to those messages and review, because Don did a complete exposition of Hebrews chapter 3 about 6 weeks ago. And so what he asked me to do is bring more of a, how do you take this one verse that he didn't have a lot of time to expand on, how do we take that one verse and unpack it into our lives so that it has practical application in what we do on a day-to-day basis? And so as I started my prep this week, I can tell you I jumped in early with some exciting direction, and then as the week went along, I started feeling more like I was giving a Dr. Phil, hey, here's what you need to do. Here's 10 steps to have a happy, healthy life. But you know, God is good, and I think as I was reflecting on this passage this week, it really hit me, and I'm gonna have some convicting thoughts this morning. So that's just a little warning, somewhat sarcasm on some of them that will come out. But have you ever had that moment when somebody gives you a warning and you're like, okay, thanks, Sherlock. I knew that already. And so this is one of those sarcastic moments I'm going to say. A few months ago, I was getting ready to take a frozen pizza out of the oven, and my wife is standing there, and she says, watch out, that's hot. Really? Thank you. And she got them off Amazon. They're these little wooden handle things that you can grab the rack. Thank you. The word wasn't coming. You can grab the rack and kind of pull it out and help you get better. And so she said, use these. And she started to instruct me how to do it. And in this moment, okay, I'm a very sarcastic person at times, and so I was having to withhold my sarcasm because I value my marriage and my life. Okay, but I went along, and it's kind of ironic that in that moment I was having this personal struggle of, I'm 53 years old. We've been married for 29 years. You don't think I know how to do this already? And lo and behold, would you believe I burned myself? Okay, so sometimes there's a warning that even though it seems ridiculous, there's a reason for it. Okay, maybe you've grabbed a product off the shelf and you actually read the warning labels or something, but I ran into a few of these that I thought were worth passing on. On a birthday card for a one-year-old, there is a warning that says, not suitable for children aged 36 months or less. Let that one sink in a little bit. On a clothes iron, there is a warning that says, do not iron clothes on body. Has anybody ever tried that one before? Okay. Probably. Sometimes I wonder why. On a package of children's cough medicine, there is a warning that says, do not drive car or operate heavy equipment while using this product. I don't know about your kids, but I usually don't let mine operate heavy equipment or drive a car, whether they're on medicine or not. There is a warning on a string of Christmas lights that say for indoor or outdoor use only. On a package of peanuts, there's a warning that says, warning, may contain nuts. On a remote control for a television, there's a warning that says it's not dishwasher safe. So if you ever need to clean your remote, don't put it in the dishwasher. And finally, the one that just cracks me up the most is the one that's on a stroller that says, before folding stroller, please remove child. You see, there are some times that warnings are just so ridiculous. Now, most of them were put in because somewhere in this great country of ours, somebody has made that mistake that made a company say, you know what, we want to avoid a lawsuit. Let's make sure that we cover ourselves on this one. We need to tell people not to fold the stroller until they take the child out, just in case. You know, the book of Hebrews, Pastor Don's unpacked this in prior weeks, but the book of Hebrews has five warning passages in the book. Now, as believers, I think sometimes I hear people feel like they're pretty invincible. Sometimes I hear people feel like, or talk like, they could never make a mistake. They could never, I actually had one gentleman tell me one time, he says, well, I have the Holy Spirit in me, so everything I say is truth because I only speak what the Holy Spirit tells me. And so I never say anything that is not 100% truth. Now, mind you, this is in the middle of COVID, and there was a lot of stuff that was flying around, and this guy was just saying some insane off-the-wall things. And I'm like, okay, you need a warning label on you that says whatever comes out of my mouth may not actually be of the Holy Spirit. And, but the writer of the book of Hebrews gives us five warning passages, and I think they're ones that we need to take seriously as believers. And this morning what Don has asked me to unpack is part of the second warning, or it is the second warning, and how do we engage this warning from the writer that the Holy Spirit told him to write to us? How do we live this out in our practical way of life? I'm going to invite you, if you will, to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to look at the passage real briefly, and then I want to look at some biblical example of how this was lived out in the lives of two individuals in the Old Testament and what it means for you and I today. So first of all, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. The warning is this, says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, reminder, the book of Hebrews is written to believers. It is written to those who are faithful followers of Jesus Christ. It is written to those who have placed their faith in Jesus. Their eternal state in heaven is secure. Okay? There are some interpretations, some people who have looked at the book of Hebrews and said, well, apparently there were some unbelievers among them that the writer was saying they need to be careful not to fall away from Jesus. I think there's more evidence, and Pastor Don has talked more about this. I encourage you to go back and listen to his messages, as again, he's already exposited all this. But the evidence is that this is written to believers. This is written with people who fully understand the gospel. They are God's children. They are walking with Jesus. They are the church. They're like you and I. There are struggles in life. And Hebrews writer says, listen, you need to take care. You need to be aware. Here's a warning label, and it's not a ridiculous, silly one. It's a serious one. Take care. Be intentional. Put effort into. Be mindful of that there's not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, I want to kind of unpack this two verses just a little bit. Be careful that there is not in any one of you. Have you ever spent time contemplating your own heart? Have you ever spent those moments and really doing a deep dive into who you are? I know sometimes we get so busy in life just running the next thing, the next task, the next thing we got to go to, the next kids event, the next whatever, and we're exhausted at the end of the day. But have you ever had that moment where you just stopped and said, what is my heart really telling me? What do I really want to do? What am I really passionate about? What is God speaking to me? Where am I? If I were to take 2 Timothy 3:16 seriously, which says all scripture is profitable for doctrine, which is a standard for reproof, for us looking at our lives against that standard to see where we fall short. If we've ever done that and you've analyzed your own heart, or maybe you've had to make a major decision in life, you're thinking, man, I've got this job opportunity. It could be a career change. I'd like to do this. I've got several different options on my plate. Which one do I follow? Which one do I do? And you've gone into that deep searching of your own heart. Has anybody ever experienced those moments? Okay. If you have, what I've often found in those moments is like, man, I'm conflicted. Because if I'm truthful about myself, while I may be saying, man, this is what God wants me to do, there's an element of selfishness that's in there. And when I start analyzing my own heart, I have to sometimes say, man, is this what Dwight wants to do? Or is this what the Holy Spirit's calling me to do? Is this what's best for my family? Is this what's best for me? Is this what's best for this moment? And when you really get in and start evaluating and analyzing your own heart, sometimes you find some pretty raw stuff. But notice what the writer says. He says, take care that there's not in any one of you an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another. Now, what is significant about this connection? You see, as a believer and a follower of Jesus, our responsibility of being able to dig into our own heart is one thing, but the scriptures call us to something more, and that is to dig into the heart of one another. That's a tough one. You see, because there's times I don't even understand my own heart now to try to help dig into the heart of someone else. Is that really what God wants us to do? Does God really? I mean, come on, if somebody's going to start digging into my heart, they're going to find some things that they may not like. And if I start digging into the lives of somebody else, I might find some things that I don't like about them either. And yet, that is exactly what we are called to do as believers. We are called to encourage one another, to dig into one another's lives so that we can understand the heart of one another. Why is that important? Well, it is so that, he says in verse 13, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I've seen many a times in my years of ministry where somebody will ask me a question, or it'll go something like this. Said, hey, how's old so-and-so doing? I haven't seen them at church for several months now. Yeah. You're right. Now that you think about it, now that you say that, I haven't seen him for a while either. Well, you're the pastor. Don't you know where they're at? Don't you know what's going on? You're the pastor. Haven't you called them? You're the pastor. Haven't you? I mean, you're up front. You should know everybody who's there every Sunday. You're in front whenever you're talking. You should look around and you should see if somebody's missing. I finally started having the courage to say to these people, and this, it was a small handful of a certain group that would come to me with these things. I finally started having the courage to say, oh, I'm glad you noticed that. Why don't you call them? Why don't you call them and say, hey, how you doing? Why don't you call them and say, hey, man, we really do miss you. I noticed you haven't been at church, and I've noticed that your absence is making a difference. Or things just aren't the same here without you here. Or, man, you're not coming to church. Is everything okay? You see, here's the reality. And this is why I believe it's something that we have to understand first and foremost about understanding and connecting relationally so that we have a connection to other people's hearts. And it is this. Is that I believe the Church of America is more concerned about behavior modification than we are about spiritual development. And let me say that again. I think the Church of America is more concerned about behavior modification than we are spiritual character development. Now, why do I say that? Because of those questions that I've been asked. Where's so-and-so? I've noticed they haven't been here. I noticed they quit coming to church. Or I noticed they started going to the bar on Friday night or Saturday night instead of coming with people. You see, we recognize and we want to change patterns of behavior. We think the solution to somebody's problem in life is you just need to start coming to church. Have you ever said that to somebody? Somebody is struggling with something, say, hey, you need to come to church. Now, coming to church is a good thing, but that's not the solution. That is behavior modification 101. Come to church and everything's going to be fine. No, there's something deeper. And that's why I think the writer is saying we need to understand, we need to make sure that there is no unbelieving heart. That we need to make sure that we dig to the heart of relationships because the sin that we so easily get deceived by starts in the heart of an individual. You see, somebody doesn't just wake up one day from their walk with Jesus and say, you know what, I've been walking with Jesus for 25 years and my kids are growing up now and out of the house, and so I think it's time for me to just go start doing drugs and move away from everybody and go live on Skid Row in Los Angeles. See, nobody just wakes up one day and does that. What happens is it starts as this subtle, something happens. They got in a fight with their spouse and there's this disagreement and they are praying, God, would you change my spouse? Would you change their behavior? Would you change the way they treat me? Would you change the way they think, the way they act, the things they do? I don't like that. It's hard on our marriage. The next night, the same thing happens week after week, month after month. They start to say, well, obviously God doesn't answer prayers. You see, the unbelief isn't atheism. The unbelief of the danger of falling away isn't that, oh, there's no God. It isn't that, oh, all the God ways of God are just trash. I'm going to walk away from that. Now, there are some rare stories like that. But most of the time, it happens as a seed in the heart. It's this moment that says, you know what, I don't trust your promises anymore, God. I know your word says this, but that's not the reality I'm living. I know your word says this, but that's not my experience. I know you say you love me, Lord, but you feel so distant from me right now. I don't feel like you do. And so we start to doubt, we start to have this unbelief of what God's promises, that they're true, and we start to say, you know what, maybe that's not so true after all. And we start to distance ourselves. And we distance ourselves, first of all, relationally from God. And most people never know. It shows up in our prayer life. It shows up in our personal quiet time. It shows up in our day-to-day interactions with, let me back up here to give some context to this. When I was 22 years old, my dad was diagnosed with cancer, stage 4 terminal cancer, and they gave him 6 weeks to live. At the time, I was roofing a house, working for a contractor roofing a house, and I was doing the roof by myself. And so I spent all day, several days in a row, on this roof by myself. Nobody else, just me and the Lord. And I came to understand and learn what it meant, pray without ceasing. Because in that time, I was just constantly talking to God. It was just, He was my interaction, my fellowship all day long. It was before cell phones, so my cell phone never distracted me. And it was just this time of fellowship with God. You see, and what happens is our fellowship time with God starts to diminish. Because if God's not going to answer my prayers, I'm not going to talk to Him. If I can't trust that what He is going to do, I'm going to stop talking to Him. Now, thankfully, that didn't happen for me in that situation. That ended up being one of the times that I was at my spiritual high point was through the passing of my dad, because all the same things I saw God doing. But for many people, it's not. For many people, it's the opposite. They pray for the cure. It doesn't happen. They read a scripture that says God promises He's going to heal, and it doesn't happen. They say God's promises aren't true. I know some of you are wrestling with health issues. I remember an elder of a different church came to my family and said, you have to remove all people from access to your father who have any unbelieving, doubting hearts that don't believe He's going to be healed, because God has to heal him. That's what He says. No, God doesn't have to. See, there was this little blip of a moment when I said, oh, God, You said You're going to heal him, and You're not healing him. Thankfully, God got me through that, but many people don't get through that. They get through this moment of, I don't believe God anymore. I don't believe those promises, and they start to drift away. They start to drift away, and the deceitfulness of sin starts to creep in. This deceitfulness, it's not the wide open blast you with the, hey, this is a very overt sinful activity here, come do this. Usually it's the little things. It's a little white lie. It's, you know what, I'll spend a little bit of money. I need a relief. I need a stress relief. So I'll find it in a substance. I'll find it in a different person. It starts as this, I'm going to tear down. I need somebody to listen to me. My spouse doesn't listen to me, but this person at work does. And it starts as an innocent conversation. It opens the door. The deceitfulness of sin, and you start to move away. And eventually, it turns into noticeable. See, at first it starts off as secret, but then it eventually turns into noticeable behavior that other people start to see. And at that point, we say, I've noticed this person's been gone. I've noticed they've started doing this. I've noticed we need to get them back to church. We need to get them to stop doing that. But the matter is a matter of the unbelieving heart that God calls us we need to dig into. And it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for me. It's uncomfortable for others. I was just talking with somebody this morning, and I said, you know what, here's the reality is in my life, in my position as a pastor, it's scary to be vulnerable. I've been burned. I've been burned big time by people that I opened up to, and they used that against me, or they turned away from me. And so I'm very cautious, and I don't open up very well. And I'll be honest, I try to avoid it when I can. Because after years and years and experience after experience, there's this, you know what, I don't trust people. But you know what? And this is what God convicted me of this week. Like, stop running. Stop avoiding it. Yeah, you might get hurt. Yeah, you might have somebody that uses something you say against you. What do you think Jesus dealt with? That kind of puts things in perspective a little bit. So that's what God calls us to do. But what does that look like? That's the warning. The warning is, look, we don't want to see somebody get into a life of sin. As the body of Christ, we're to encourage one another. It's a relational thing. It's just as much Neil's responsibility to help me walk with Christ as it is for me to help Neil walk with Christ. Amen, brother? We are in this together. I get some text messages from Neil every once in a while. And they're, here's something that will be helpful for our church, I think, for prayer. And so he'll send that and say, can we consider this? Or can we consider the Gideons, or a organization that's strong teaching the Bible, and they have some great things going on. Can we share with the body? Because he sees the bigger picture of what's going on and wants to help people in that. There are others of you that you have these great relationships. I know there are some of you have a week-to-week accountability that you check in with one another and you say, how you doing? What's going on? And you share life stories. And those are all things that are what we're supposed to be doing. But the reality is this, and you can raise your hand in your heart, not for everybody to see, but I want you to raise your hand in your heart. Okay. I believe the average man, and I believe that most women, are lonely. Some of you I've had conversations with. Some of you we've sat over the lunch table and said, man, I need somebody, I need something. And a lot of us are there. A lot of us are there. Because that's how we were wired to be. That's what this relationship with God looks like. And our culture tells us everything against that. And our culture tells us, be a man, do it yourself. Be a man, you don't need anybody else's help. Be a man, don't be weak. So, I had my Dr. Phil 10 ways that we can encourage one another, and 10 ways that we can... But that's empty. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to the Old Testament, to look at 1 Samuel. And we're gonna hit real briefly in our remaining time here. I want us to look at the relationship of two men in the Bible who... they had what we need. I'm not just talking men. I'm talking men, women, as believers, as people walking in this earth. These two men had what all of us need. And those guys are David and Jonathan. If you're familiar at all with the David and Jonathan story, I'll give you just a real brief. We could spend 2 months preaching a whole series on this. But if you'll recall... the nation of Israel wanted a king. They looked at all the other nations around them. They wanted a king. And so God said, okay, he says to Samuel, the prophet says, give him a king. Let him choose a king. So King Saul becomes the first king of the nation of Israel. And Saul is, by all appearances, a great, strong, mighty, handsome guy. And he's this great, great leader. And yet, he is not one who walks faithfully with God, as we find out. But Saul has a son, David. Or not David, Jonathan. And Jonathan, by nature of being the son of the king, he would be the rightful heir to that throne to be the next king. Well, if you know the story of David, David is a shepherd boy, youngest of the children of his father, and he's chosen to be the next king of Israel. There's nothing about him that makes him have the appearance of being kingly. But God chose him, and God put his anointing hand on him. Well, long story short, David comes, he fights this guy named Goliath. Maybe you know that story, David and Goliath. David kills Goliath. Everybody starts praising David. He's just a young teenage, young man at this time. Okay, everybody starts praising him, singing his praises. David has, or Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. So he becomes this mighty warrior, and Saul, the king, becomes jealous of David. And yet his son, Jonathan, him and David had a special friendship. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Is I don't want to get lost in the big story of everything that's going on, but I want us to look at this friendship between David and Jonathan and what they found in each other so that it'll help us to understand what God calls us to in our time. So, in 1 Samuel, if you'll turn with me to chapter 18, here's the first principle we're going to find that all of us need to understand. So if you got a notepad, I'm going to encourage you to write down. There's five principles. Write these down. You can write down the verse reference that goes with them, and encourage you to go back and read the whole story later in the context of everything. The first thing that we find about David and Jonathan is they were bound at the heart and not by circumstances. They were bound at the heart level. See, that's what Hebrews is talking about, is that you and I as believers, we need to be bound together at the heart level. We need to recognize and connect with one another, not just a, hey, how you doing, but hey, how are you? You see, hey, how you doing is, did your team win last night? Are you in a good mood? Did you have a good breakfast? What are you doing this weekend? Having any fun? But hey, how are you? Because, man, I know life can be tough. Are you hanging in there? You see, in David and Jonathan, they were bound at this heart level. It wasn't just a relationship of convenience. In verse 1 of 1 Samuel 18, it says, "Now it came to pass, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself." Now, I won't even call them theologians, but liberal people have taken this passage to be something that it's not. Okay? They didn't have a physical relationship. They had a relationship of the heart that was knit together. A soul-to-soul relationship such that Jonathan loved David as himself. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to love somebody else as yourself? I don't know, as I look around the room this morning, I'm not analyzing too deeply, but it looks to me like you all love yourselves, because you got up, you did your hair, you put presentable clothes on, you wanted to present yourself in a way, you wanted to take care of yourself. I see we're all sitting kind of close. I don't see anybody being totally isolated away from everybody else, so I think you all have deodorant on, or at least take care of most of your body odor issues. Okay, what do? When we love ourselves, we take care of ourselves, right? We feed ourselves. We make sure we're healthy. We do what we can to be the best that we can be. Now, some of us have a little bit of work to do in some areas, okay? But the reality is when you love yourself, you care about your needs. You care about taking care of yourself. And so Jonathan loved David as himself. He says, "David, I care about your needs. I care about who you are. I care about your hurts. I care about your fears. I care about your success." See, and these are all things that you and I just kind of go through life naturally loving ourselves that we oftentimes don't even think of until those priorities get out of line. Maybe sometimes somebody has to come along and say, "You're being selfish." Oh, I am. Why are people selfish? Because they love themselves. They want what's best for them. That's one of my biggest struggles. Man, last night I wanted to finish that last bit of that bag of sweet tart jelly bean candy that my daughter had, because I'm selfish. She said I could have some. And in my selfishness, I wanted to eat it all. And that's how we are. We naturally think about what we want. But see, this heart-to-heart relationship with other believers is that we love others as we do ourselves. And that's a high calling, because that's not natural. It's biblical. See, a natural calling is, it's all about me. A biblical calling is, it's about everybody else. I need to humble myself, Paul tells us in Romans. It's not convenient to care about somebody else the way that Jonathan cared about David. But what do they care about? Not just circumstances of life, but he cared about their walk with God. It's not just behavior, it's character. So that's the first principle, is they were bound at the heart, not just the situation. The second principle is that their friendship was rooted in covenant, not convenience. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 3, says, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. So following up with that first part, he loved him, but then he made a covenant. When somebody makes a covenant, it is not just a flippant statement that they make. I confess, I can be guilty sometimes of making a flippant statement. I'm sure many of you are too. Hey, I'll pray for you. Oh, man. I forgot to pray for that person yesterday when they had that event going on. Anybody? Am I the only guilty party? No. Okay. Here's the reality. Jonathan, his relationship with David was based on a covenant, not on convenience. It was based on this between you, me, and God. I'm going to be everything I can to help build you up. I'm going to do everything I can to help hold you accountable. I'm going to do everything I can to help you walk with Christ the way that God calls us to. It means I'm going to be loyal even when it's costly. It doesn't matter what position we're in. You see, Jonathan was the son of a king who, by all human perspective, should be the heir to the throne, but he knew that God had called David to be the next king. If there was ever a reason for anybody to be jealous, if there was ever a reason for anybody to hate somebody, if there was ever a reason for anybody to try to hold somebody back from being their best, I think Jonathan had pretty good reason. He says, no, because I know what God wants in your life. And I'm going to do everything I can. I'm going to make a covenant between you and I that our friendship is not going to be, it's not going to be thwarted. It's not going to be misguided by my selfishness, by my own desires to be a king, but rather I recognize what God is doing in you, and I'm going to do everything I can to help you to be that and to do that. And so Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Third principle is this. They protected each other from spiritual danger. They protected each other from spiritual danger. As the story goes on, as this jealousy that Saul has against David, if you remember the story, he sets him up. He starts to try to kill him. And if you'll remember, he's getting his men together so that they can go and they can take care of this David problem once and for all. And in 1 Samuel chapter 19, Jonathan came to David and he said, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. There's multiple dimensions of what's going on here in Jonathan's heart. The first is this. He could have said, oh, wow, if David gets killed, then I will become the king. No, he doesn't go there. He could say, well, you know, I'm friends with David, but my dad, he says that we have to get rid of David, so my dad's the king, I'm gonna support him and let him be killed. No, Jonathan risks his own life. He goes, it's not only just his dad, but the king of Israel. He goes against what his wishes are. He sneaks around, he gets to David and says, David, here's your warning. Your life is in danger, you need to hide. Don't come out tomorrow. And I'm going to work some stuff on this side over here. And as you know the story, Jonathan and David had to work out this secret communication way that protects David, and David eventually ends up fleeing safely. So that third principle is they protected each other from spiritual danger. Listen, there's protection from spiritual danger or physical danger, but there's also the protection from the spiritual danger. And that is that remember God's promise. You're going to be the king. Remember what God said. And so that lays into the fourth thing here. And that is that Jonathan strengthened David's faith in God. Jonathan strengthened David's faith in God. In verse 16 of chapter 23, says that Jonathan, Saul's son, he arose and he went to David at Horesh, and he encouraged him in God. I want you to think about that for just a moment. He encouraged him in God. Why did those words get added to that sentence? Why didn't he just say he came and he encouraged him? Because he encouraged him specifically in the things of spiritual matters. He didn't just come in and say, hey, Dave, all right, I see you're still alive. Hang in there. My dad's still after you. Okay, hang in there. Be safe. Okay, I'm thinking about you. Praying for you. No, that wasn't his words. He encouraged him in God. He came and he said, David, remember, God has promised you. You're going to be the next king. Listen, you got to take care of yourself. He's after you. Saul is wanting to kill you, and I'm going to do everything I can. This is your warning. But remember, God has a plan for your life. What you see right now is not where it's going to end up. But you have to be diligent to protect yourself. You have to be diligent to do the right thing. Don't turn evil for evil. You be faithful to God. Do any of you have somebody like that in your life? That can come along and say, you know what? I know life is hard right now. I know it stinks. Earlier this week, I had a phone call, and it's one of those moments of failure again. And this is about as vulnerable as I ever get as when I'm preaching. So it's one of those moments somebody called and said, hey, we've got this going on, and, you know, is there any hope? And I gave what I thought was, after I thought about it after a while, was a bad answer. I said, yeah, there's hope that, you know, 20 years down the road, they're finally going to wake up to reality. That's not what that person needed to hear at that moment. See, the hope that we need is that, you know what, hey, yeah, right now it doesn't make sense. We got to trust that God is at work, that God is doing His thing. And at any moment, God can turn that person's life around. God can take this what looks like just total off-the-wall stupidity, and with the snap of a finger, God can snap that person out of it and back to reality. You see, our encouragement needs to be encouraging people in the promises of God, in the reminder of the power of the Holy Spirit, in the reminder of the work of what God can do even in the midst of our mess. And the last one, fifth one here, is this: they spoke truth even when it was costly. That's 1 Samuel 23, verses 17 and 18. So Jonathan comes to David. He says to him, he says, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel. There's the truth. You know, here's the reality, David. My father's going to keep hunting you down. He's going to keep trying to kill you, but he's not going to find you. God says, you're going to be the next king. And you're going to be the king. And I'm going to be here beside you. I'm going to walk with you through this journey. I'm going to see the fulfillment of God's promises through to the end with you. He says, you're going to be king over Israel, and I'll be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also. You know, here's the reality. The enemy knows the promises of God. Your spiritual enemy. He knows God's promises. He's trying to get you to forget them and for you to have fear and for you to live in the flesh of, oh no, I'm concerned about all this going on here. He knows every one of the promises that God has made and what God is going to do. And we need a friend like Jonathan who comes along and reminds us to keep our eyes on those promises, not on the lies of the enemy, because the enemy will deceive us. And so the two of them, again, made a covenant before the Lord. And David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house, and they parted. You see, sometimes there is a time when our relationships with those that are close to us, they separate geographically. They separate just the busyness of life. This happens with David and Saul. This is the last recorded time that they're together. But they made a covenant. They said, you know what? I'm going my way, you're going yours, but we will continue to keep our promises from God at the center of defining our relationship. I'm going to wrap this up, and then I'm going to give an opportunity for us to be challenged and an invitation for response for some of you. But I want to wrap this up with a couple of statements. Hebrews writer says to encourage one another so we don't develop an unbelieving heart that leads to sin. You see, the concern here is not behavior modification, it's spiritual development. You see, Jonathan didn't tell David, don't panic. Instead, he said, trust God's promises. He didn't say, stay safe. He said, stay faithful. He didn't say, avoid trouble. He said, honor God no matter what the cost is. He didn't give external worldly advice. He gave internal strengthening of God's promises. So David and Jonathan didn't just help each other believe better or behave better. They helped them to believe better. And that's what you and I need in our lives, is that somebody who will come along and help us not just behave better, but believe the faithful promises of God better. Amen. Sometimes all we need is the opportunity. Sometimes what we need to do is lay aside the excuses. For all of us, there's this call. And that is connect to the heart of other believers so that you can encourage one another to walk faithfully, to be the people that God calls us to be, so that God can be glorified by all that we both do in our lives. So, Father, as we close this time together, Lord, I humbly recognize my own failures in these areas, our failures as a church, as a society, that we get so easily distracted from being the people that you want us to be and the body of Christ that builds up and encourages and supports and holds one another accountable and points one another to greater things. Lord, my prayer is that we would become that. Lord, I pray that men will take opportunity to do that at this single day retreat. I pray that women will have opportunity in their own ways, in their own moments. I pray that our youth and our children can learn this at an early age, that it'll be more of a natural thing for them as they grow. But Father, ultimately, I pray that you would just help us all to be faithful and obedient to what you call us to be, and let the do follow out of that. And Father, I may ask for your grace as we try to do that. In all of our failures, in all of our shortcomings, may we always remember the grace of Jesus is sufficient even for us. So, Father, I pray that you be with us as we go from here. Be encouraged, and that we would go and to desire to be who you call us to be. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.